We want to have some people in our lives who we can be close to, we can be comfortable with, whose companionship kind of builds us up and refreshes us. One contemporary music group, DC Talk, has these lyrics. I won't try to give you the syncopation or the music. Debbie's requesting a rap, not today. I need some help from my kids through this rap. Anyway, DC Talk says, it's no easy situation. People living in their separate worlds. But one thing we got in common is we all want to be loved, loved, loved. We all just want a little respect. We all want to be loved. Tell me what's wrong with that. So, DC Talk. Well, what about, that's a Christian group. What about, you know, the secular world? Taylor Swift. This is a song that we sort of sing and dance around to after supper sometimes to our family because I heard on the radio and other people like it too. Taylor Swift sings this song. She wears, this one. She wears high heels, I wear sneakers. She's cheer captain, I'm on the bleachers. Dreaming about the day when you wake up and find that what you're looking for has been here the whole time. If you could see that I'm the one who understands you, been here all along, so why can't you see you belong to me? So Taylor Swift has sold many songs about how we all yearn for love and friendship. And, you know, it's not just contemporary pop singers. I mean, some people might think, well, this is kind of silly, you know, just light pop music. Do you realize how long and how hard your fellow human beings have been thinking about love and friendship? We've been thinking about this as long as we have been on this planet. In fact, when I was in high school, I had a Latin teacher who had us read an essay by Cicero. I'm just curious, how many of you have heard of Cicero? Okay, how many of you have read any Cicero? Hey, how many have read Cicero's De Amicitia on friendship? Well, just me. That's okay. I'll tell you about it. For thousands of years, bright and articulate people have been thinking about love and friendship. What friendship is, how do we get it, how do we avoid losing love and friendship? Cicero was a Roman philosopher and a statesman. He was a lawyer and a political theorist. He lived from 106 to about 43 BC, so he died 40 years before Jesus. He's considered one of Rome's greatest authors and orators. In fact, when you use the words humanity, quality, quantity, and essence, you're using words that Cicero made up. The Latin words are humanitas, qualitas, quantitas, essentia. And Cicero made these words up. He was steeped in Greek philosophy, and he was frustrated that Latin didn't have as rich a philosophical vocabulary as Greek did, and so he made these words up, and through there being roots of English words, those words are very much part of our language today. Cicero was popular, and he was prominent. He was friends with the great people of his time, Caesar, Pompey, Mark Antony, and Octavian. Caesar Augustus is Octavian. So anyway, in 44, the year before he died, as a senior, seasoned man at the end of a life with prominent positions in government, who was friends with generals and with Caesars, he wrote this essay about what real friendship was about. And here's what he had to say. Nothing is more difficult than for friendship to last through life. For friends happen to have conflicting interests or different political opinions. Then again, characters change, sometimes under adverse conditions, sometimes with growing years. In early youth, the most ardent loves of boyhood are often laid aside with a child's robe. But if friendships can last into opening manhood, they are frequently broken up then by rivalry in quest of a wife, or in the pursuit of some advantage which only one of the two men can obtain. So many of these perils hang like so many fates over friendship that to escape them all seems to indicate not wisdom alone, but a rare happiness of fortune. You see what he's saying? He's saying that friendship and love are rare. Friendship that with people that we trust and respect is uncommon. It's not just Taylor Swift. It's not just DC Talk. For thousands of years, human beings have been thinking, where do I find real friends? How do I find a deep companionship that will nourish and nurture me? Oh, it's not just the music and the culture. It's not just the sort of academic, thoughtful folks who write essays that survive. But I think we'd all admit, wouldn't we, that we all in this room would like to experience love and friendship and trust, relationships of trust with other people. Well, Philippians 2 talks about where God gives these relationships. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, by all means turn to your Bible because it'll help you. We're going to talk about parts beyond this text. But if you don't have your Bible, turn on page 4 in the bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we turn together. I remind you that there's an outline of the sermon in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the message today. Philippians 2 tells us that model Christians, like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, find true friendships in their journey of following Jesus Christ. You might say, what do you mean by a model Christian? Well, I really get the idea from Paul here in Philippians 2. Because what he does, if you remember what we talked about last week, he first starts out in 2, verse 1 to 18, talking about Jesus. Who was Jesus? And he said, Jesus was in very nature God. He was God in a human body. But even though he was God in a human body, he emptied himself. Not by doing anything to diminish his deity, he emptied himself by adding a human body to his deity. You might say that he sort of Clark Kent added his to his superhuman divine nature. He enfolded something else human around him so that the glory was veiled, and he restrained the exercise of all his divine attributes. He emptied himself and he took on the nature of a servant. And we talk about how he's even willing to go to the extent of dying on the cross, a painful and shameful death. Why? Because he was doing those things to serve God and to love people. So you say, well, that's pretty irrelevant to me. That's so idealistic. Who can live up to that? Who's going to give, you know, pour out their whole life serving God and loving other people? Who's like that? Well, Paul is anticipating your objection. And he says, well, let me tell you about three people who are like that. Not that they are perfect. But there are three men that we see here at the end of Philippians 2 who, by following the model of Jesus, they become model Christians. And here's why that's good news for me and for you. Because it means you don't have to be perfect, but if you're following Jesus and his example, God will do amazing things in you so that some of the radiance and the wonder of Jesus' character is going to be transferred into your own. So, here are three model Christians. Model because they're perfect? No. Model because they're following the model of Jesus. Paul says, I would summarize what Paul's getting at here by saying that model Christians have three traits. First, they have an ultimate commitment to the good news. Second, they have a high commitment to other people. And third, they experience deep and nourishing companionship. So, let's take a look. First of all, a model Christian, someone who's following the Jesus model closely, is going to have an ultimate commitment to the good news. Give me just a minute to sketch the background of this letter for you. A little bit of the background. We've talked week by week about some of it, and I'll add a little bit more. Scholars aren't sure exactly where Paul was imprisoned when he wrote this letter. Some say Rome, some say Ephesus, but we don't know. But nevertheless, during his imprisonment, the church that he'd planted in Philippi heard he was in prison, they were worried about him, and so they sent some money and a person to help him while he was in jail. The way jails worked in those days, you could be in jail, but the jail would allow people to bring you food and you know, bring you water and a cloth to wash yourself. People could come and help you. Even the prisons weren't, our prisons in America have a whole lot of creature comforts and TVs and showers, and but they didn't have that. If you were in prison, you're in rough shape. And so if someone was in prison whom you loved, you would do what you could to send him help. And that's what the church at Philippi that Paul planted, they sent a man named Epaphroditus to bring him money and to help him out while he was in prison. Probably on his way to visit Paul, Epaphroditus got sick, but he continued on the mission the church had given him. Paul says twice, in if you look, verse 27, verse 30, he says, he risked his life. So he was sick, but he kept on with the journey because the church had commissioned him to go and take the money and to help Paul. Somehow, his home church then heard that Epaphroditus was sick. Not only is Paul in prison, which they know, but now Epaphroditus is going to help, and he's sick. And so they're worried about him. It's a loving church. They care about their people. And so the church is now all distressed, and they were concerned now not only for Paul, but also for Epaphroditus. So Paul decides in verse 28 he's going to try to send Epaphroditus back, which gives him the opportunity to send a letter to this church that loved him and that he loved. Now, something that's important for us to realize is that these folks knew it was part of their spiritual DNA that they knew that Christianity could be hard. They knew that to be a Christian and follow Jesus could mean a lot of trouble. It could mean trouble with the law. It could mean going to jail. It could mean being beaten. When Paul came to Philippi, first he had sort of a positive experience. He met Lydia and some other women at a place of prayer outside the city by the river. Then he went in and he was preaching in the city, and a slave girl would follow him around, and she had a gift of prophecy, and she said, "These men are servants of the Most High God telling you the way to be saved." And she could prophesy a lot of things, but she also knew part of Paul's identity, but not his full identity. He was irritated by her, and he said, "Come out of her," and he cast the spirit out. And so when he cast the spirit out, the people who owned that girl were furious that their prophetically gifted girl lost that gift. So they beat him, and he was thrown in jail, and there's a lot of trouble. So think what this means to you if you're a brand new Christian, and Paul has come to your city, and he's telling you about Jesus, and he's cast out a spirit of prophecy that was not the Holy Spirit. He cast that spirit out. It caused him to get, now here's the leader. Here's the spiritual teacher who's come to tell you about Jesus. What happens to him? Bang! He gets beaten and thrown in prison just by talking about Jesus. So do you think you could not help but understand that Christianity will sometimes bring you into trouble? They just knew that. It happened in the very beginning. Now in God's grace and His power, what happened was it just caused the gospel to spread because Paul and Silas were in prison and they thought, well, you know, so what? We'll worship God anyway. And they were singing praise songs in the middle of the night, and everybody could hear them singing. And then there was an earthquake. God sent an earthquake, and the doors all burst open, and the prisoners were about to take off, and the jailer was about to kill him. The head jailer thought he would be killed for letting the prisoners escape, so he's about to commit suicide. Paul said, no, we're all here. Don't worry. Don't hurt yourself. And so he was converted. He was so amazed at Paul, and Paul's helping him be a jailer when Paul's a prisoner. He thought, you know, I wish I had more prisoners like this. It would save me from getting killed. And they would sing hymns at night instead of the other things they do. And so, you know, this head jailer is impressed. His whole family becomes Christians. So, you know, the bottom line is, if you're a Christian in Philippi, you get it. You get it from day one. Christians go through tough times. Now, what happens to us? If somebody cuts in front of us in traffic and we give them all kinds of New Jersey salutes, you know? And you know, if our boss looks at us cross-eyed, then we're mad. Or somebody at school doesn't. And we, you know, we sort of, well, I'm a Christian. This should. If you're a Christian, hard times will come. And the Philippian church knew that. They knew that to be a Christian wasn't easy. But Jesus himself, as we saw last week, set an excellent example. He served God even though he got killed on a cross. And he was willing to go to that cross so that we could be saved from great danger, which we'll talk about in a minute. It wasn't just Jesus, they also saw Paul. Paul lived in a similar way to the way that Jesus lived. Paul went through tough times, but it didn't bother him as long as something important was happening. Do you remember? We looked at this a few weeks ago. Paul said in Philippians 1, 12 to 18, he's at the beginning of the letter, he says, writing to the Philippians, I want you to know, brothers, what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Six times in chapter 1, Paul's talking about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Which just means good news. He's talking about the good news, the good news, the good. This is so important to Paul. And what he says is, what happened to me served to advance the gospel. As a result of my being in prison, it became clear throughout the whole palace guard to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter, the people who preach out of goodwill, are doing it in love, knowing that I am put here for what? For the defense of the good news. Paul said, hey, I'm in jail because I'm defending the good news. This is all good. I'm right in the center of God's will for me. I'm in jail, but God is here, so let's all be happy about that. The gospel is spreading. Now I ask you, as I'm reading this, is this the way you think? Is this the way you act at work? Well, the economy's rocky. Maybe my company will go in. Maybe I'll get laid off. I'm having trouble in a family relationship. Somebody's sick. Are you thinking, well, it's okay. These things can happen to me because I'm still able to talk about Jesus. Raise your hand if that's consistently you. Thank you. Nobody. All right. So let's all be humbled by the example of this wonderful guy. He cared about that a lot, and we can learn from him to be more like that. Six times, Paul is talking about the gospel, the good news, the good news, the good news. Here's one of the reasons I say that to you, and I felt led to emphasize this a little bit this morning. From around June to early end of November of 09, we spent a lot of time praying, working. I spent a minimum, I tallied this up, I spent a minimum of 2 hours per day, almost every day, trying to see how talking to worship team people, talking to elders, talking to lay people in Christian Community Chapel. And not just me, but our worship team, our Sunday school people, our leadership team, almost everybody who's got a serving role in our church was spending a lot of time trying to figure out how well we could mesh with the chapel. And we pursued that, and we sensed God leading us to do that. I think it was a great thing. One of our leaders said, what was it, Joe? Proceed with caution. That was in our leadership team, those three words were our mantra for about 6 months. Proceed with caution. So we did that. Okay, then we pulled back. We since God let us in, God let us out. And then from around January till last month, what have we been doing? We spent a lot of time talking about money. Why? Because God used that time when we were working with the chapel to help us to realize, wow, you know, if we had to take over their mortgage and pay that whole thing off, we would need to have our money in order. And God used that to help us to think, you know, what about us? And when we pulled back, we still thought, wow, it's pretty neat to have a building. And so we ought to go after this. And our leaders prayed, and we did that. So we spent 6 months working with another church. We spent around 5 months working with ourselves and talking about money and capital campaign, church home, those kinds of things. But my brothers and sisters, it's time to go back to the basics. Now, I don't think that time was lost, and I don't think that time was a diversion. Do any of you know about the True Jesus Church on Amwell? A bunch of you do, right? It's right at almost at the corner of Willow, or actually it's North Willow and Amwell. Well, you know, when I'm on some committees here in town that have nothing to do with church, and Environmental Commission, and people talk to me about the True Jesus Church. Why? Because they drive by it every day. People who are not Christians, and so I think for us to invest time and energy to finding a church home for us will help us to expand the gospel here. So, to come back to my point, we spent 6 months thinking about a merger, 5 months looking into our money and plans about a building, and there's a verse, sort of a helpful verse, I think. 2 Kings 19:30 says, God is guiding Judah about how to be in his favor. And he says, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will take root downward and bear fruit upward. And that's a good model for believers. We should be getting rooted, and the more rooted we are, the more fruit we'll bear. So why am I telling you this? The good news that Paul was so committed to, we need to remember that that's what we're committed to. He went to Philippi, he got beat up, he got thrown in jail. Why? To move the good news of Jesus. Why are we here? One reason. One reason. We're here to allow God to use us to move this gospel out to our family, to our friends, to our classmates, to our colleagues, neighbors. That's what we're here to do. And when we stop doing this, we need to leave town, because God's got another place where he wants us to do it. Amen? Amen. Okay. So it's not just Paul. Verse 22, look at Timothy. Timothy shares this commitment. Read this verse with me. Verse 22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. What's Timothy doing? He's serving in the work of the gospel. What about verse 27 and 30, Epaphroditus? I talked about this earlier. Two times we're told that this man nearly died. He was probably on the way to bring the money and to help Paul in prison, and twice he got sick, and he nearly died, and Paul brings it out twice. Here's the point. Philippians 2:1-18, Jesus is committed to bring the good news. Paul's example. Paul planted the church in Philippi because he's committed to bring the good news. Verse 22, Timothy serves as a son with his father in the work of the gospel. And Epaphroditus, same way. So, what we see in Paul, and among these men, in this little section that we're reading, there's a very warm spirit. There's a thankfulness, there's a joy, there's a mutual friendship springing up. And when people are committed to serving God and His love and truth together, there's a verse in Proverbs says, he who walks with wise men will become wise. You're going to become like the people you hang around with. If you hang around with God and you're trying to spread His good news and His love and His truth, guess what's going to happen to you? There's going to be more love and truth in you. So that's all a good deal. So, all right. What we're saying then is the people who are going to experience deeper relationships, love and friendship, these things come from an ultimate commitment to the gospel, to the good news. Model Christians are going to have that. Secondly, a model Christian is going to have a high commitment to other people. To other people. Not just my agenda, my way. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, Paul is boasting about Timothy. He says, I have no one else like him. Timothy is unique. There's nobody in the church that I know, Paul says, like Timothy. This man is one of a kind. Why? Because he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Timothy is unique because he takes a genuine interest and the welfare of other Christians. And what is it? Why is it that the welfare of other Christians is so important? He goes on to say in the next verse, verse 21. Everyone else, he just says everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is that Timothy has two distinctive drives. He is concerned about the welfare of other Christians, and he's concerned about the interests of Jesus Christ. That makes him different from the other people who are always thinking about themselves. So, Paul came to Philippi to plant the church. Timothy committed. He's unique in his concern for God and for others. Verse 26, we've already talked about this. It says that Epaphroditus, he longs for you. Look, read with me verse 26. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. What kind of guy is this? This is a kind of man who thinks, if you are worried about me, if my situation is causing you anxiety, I feel bad about it. I want things to go well for you. I don't want you worrying about me. I'll be okay. I'm worried about you being worried about me. This is a guy who cares about others. So, people who are model Christians, first, ultimate commitment to the gospel. Second, high commitment to other people. Third, these folks, model Christians, are going to have experiences of deep and nourishing companionship. There's a phrase that there may even be a book by this title, but it's sort of there's a phrase that rattles around in our culture, the friendless American male. Because a lot of men are so busy at their work, they're busy providing for their families. Men just tend to be a little less relationally wired than women. And so there's just a saying, the friendless American male. Paul doesn't understand that. Paul, the nature of his commitment to Christ, and this is not only true for people called to be apostles. No matter who you are, if you're called to a major commitment as an elder or as a deacon or as someone who's serving in major ways in the church, it will follow as the night the day that you will have deepening, solid companionship that nourishes and refreshes you from other folks who are highly committed to following Christ. I've told you many times about a man who had a huge influence on me. He was a physicist at Exxon and a senior research scientist at Exxon. He taught postdocs in physics at Princeton, Harvard, MIT, and Stanford. When he retired from Exxon, they said, please keep working with our postdocs. He said, I'm sorry, I want to spend time with my church. I need to give more time to my church and less time to physics. And one of the things, I was riding in his car to his home out in Annandale. One night we had called the pulpit committee. It's like an elder board. I was driving out to his house one night, and he said to me, you know, Harry, one of the things that I think is one of the greatest privileges of being a Christian is the friendships I've had with other believers. This guy's a gifted guy. The least accomplishing of his kids went to Cornell and had to be first in his class at UMDNJ because he didn't go to Harvard or Stanford like his other siblings. Accomplishing, gifted, enormously dedicated to Jesus Christ. And what does he say? I find one of the great privileges of being a Christian is the friendships I have along the way as I serve Jesus Christ. It's just the way it is. Experiences of deep and nourishing companionship. So how do we get that? Quickly, four ways. Four ways that we've seen the commitment to the good news, commitment to other people, and also experiences of deep and nourishing companionship, these things will be true of us if we are following Jesus closely, if we're in that sense model Christians. Now, what are four ways you and I can put this into practice? What are four things we need to remember? First, here's why. The world is dangerous. First fill in, dangerous. The world is a dangerous place. And the good news needs to be ultimate for me. The world is dangerous and the good news needs to be ultimate for me. Why? Let's read this next verse aloud. Jesus in Mark 9, 43 to 47. Now I want you to notice that the word hell is used here three times. So look for it as we read. Let's read together. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell. Now let me say right away that Jesus is making a point here. It's not ultimately your hand or your eye or your foot that causes you to sin. It's your heart. He makes that very clear in Mark 7. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. So the only way you could really get rid of your sinfulness is to cut your heart out. Is to kill yourself. And that's not what Jesus is recommending. What he is recommending is take extreme steps. Humble yourself. Do whatever it takes to deal with sin areas in your life so that you are making progress against them. Now, I ask you, let me tell you one more thing. The word hell is used very rarely in the Bible. The vast majority of the uses of the word hell are on the lips of Jesus. It's almost as though God says, I don't really want anybody talking about this except my son who died, so you wouldn't have to go there. Because I want you to understand, A, that it's serious, B, that I've done something about it, and C, that it's because I love you and I don't want you to go there that I'm both telling you and I had Jesus do what he did. We in the Christianity Explored class were watching a man named Rico Tice. The Christianity Explored class has some DVDs of a very gifted British Christian leader named Rico Tice. And Rico is a very athletic guy, great speaker, rugby player. And he was at one point in Australia at Botany Bay. And it was a hot day, and he went to Botany Bay, and the water was beautiful, crystal clear. And so he immediately started pulling off his shirt, and his friend who was in said, don't you do that! He said, what? I'm going to go get cooled off. He said, look at the sign. And the sign said, danger, sharks, death. And so then his friend just sort of said, tough guy to a tough guy. He just looked at him and he said, you make your own decision. We've had 200 Australians die being eaten by sharks. You decide if the signs are there for no reason or for a reason. See ya. What's the point? What you do with the data is up to you. But Jesus is the one to whom God entrusted this news, that there is a hell and there's a serious danger that people will go there. If it were not so serious, Jesus would not have died to prevent us going there. This world is dangerous. C.S. Lewis says it so brilliantly. The one thing the good news can never be, the one thing that Christianity can never be, is moderately important. How do you take this news of hell to which Jesus says the majority of human beings are going? Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. What's he saying? The ones who find the gate to life are few. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. So, it's like the Botany Bay shark sign. There's the data. You deal with it the way you want. Jesus thinks the way you live in this world is very serious. Number two. Secondly, the gospel should be ultimate, and we should be laboring in relationships to make things better. But sometimes all of us have some relationships that are hard. It could be with somebody at work. It could be with somebody in your family. And you could think, I have been dealing with this for years. I am exhausted. I am in pain. I am losing my joy because this relationship is so profoundly irritating and discouraging to me. And so, in light of the fact that that's reality for many of us, sometimes, and for some of us, now. But in light of that, it's helpful to know about some of the relationships that God has had, and I put, see, what you have to decide when you're in a long-term painful relationship is, how much do I keep giving? What would God do? What would God want me to do? And in light of that, I was praying and thinking about this week, and I thought of God when God was in that kind of relationship with Israel. So I want you to see two different vignettes of God in a painful relationship. Vignette number one. Follow along as I read from Exodus 16. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. In Egypt, we sat around pots of meat. We ate all the food we wanted. But you, Moses, brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So, they're mad at Moses. They're criticizing him from bringing them out of Egypt and toward the promised land. They're mad. This is you know, deeply irritating to them about the food plan. And so, what does God do? Next verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Interesting, right? The people, God says, Moses, I want you to go. It's going to be hard, but you go to Pharaoh and get the people out. Moses grudgingly, slowly obeys. He gets the people out. Then once they're out, people start turn on Moses. Hey, we don't like the food plan. And when we're mad at you. And so what's God do? God says, it's amazing. God says, I'm going to bring them food out of the sky. I'm going to rain down bread on these folks. Here's the point. Sometimes in difficult relationships, the godly thing to do is just keep giving. Sometimes. Vignette number 2. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Then Moses said to Aaron, wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. 14,700 people died from the plague. What happens here? Grumble, grumble, grumble. God said, you know, we really can't have this. Because if this spreads in the community, it will destroy the community of my people. We cannot have the kingdom of God be a nation of bitter and complaining rebels. So I'm going to clean it up. What do we do with that? We pray. What do we do with that? When we're in a tough relationship, sometimes you got to keep giving. And sometimes you should pray to God to do something to break things open. And that's really, it's not up to us to take people, God has the authority to take people out. You and I don't. But you and I can pray for God to break in serious ways. So first, four things to remember as we're trying to live by the good news and enjoy the journey. We need to realize the reason why the gospel should be ultimate for us is that this world is dangerous. They need to know the gospel. Other people need the gospel. Second, God himself has difficulty in relationships. You're going to too. Third, the good news will guide me in relationships. It'll give you help. There's a book that's making the rounds in our church right now called Love and Respect. And it comes from this verse in Ephesians 5:33. You all know that there's two paragraphs in Ephesians 5. Instructions for wives, submit to your husbands, then husbands, love your wives. A short text to the wives, a long text to the husbands, telling them to love as Christ loved the church. Be willing to die. That's the way Christ loved the church. Instruction for husbands. What? Then he summarizes it in verse 33. Love your wife as you love yourself. Wife, respect your husband. There's a man who wrote a book called Love and Respect. And he basically says, you know, for men, if you will love her, if you will continually and repeatedly and sacrificially and joyfully love that little lady, things are going to go much better. And if you, the wife, you are continually investing in building up the respect that your husband enjoys from you and from others in your home, that's just going to come back and bless you. Because men and women have slightly different needs. And we're not going to go there in a big way today, we're just going to say that. But love, if men will love their wives sacrificially, joyfully, continually, and if wives will try to respect and build up their husbands, great things happen. The gospel guides you. Another way, sometimes in relationships, we get scared because there's conflict or we don't know what to do or we think, if I say this, the other person's going to be mad. Or if I go into that situation, it's going to be painful. Proverbs 28:1, the next verse in there says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Here's the point. If you are seeking God yourself, if you are making time for the Lord, tithing is something we do with our money. It's also something we do with our time. We give the first fruits of our money to the Lord, and God blesses the way our money goes. We give the first fruits of our time to the Lord. It could be in the evening, it could be the day. Hebrew, evening, morning, one day. If you want to do it at night, that's the Hebrew method, begin at night. But if you do it in the morning, the main point is put God first. Give God your time. And then as you're putting God first, remember what Chris said about when we grieve the Spirit, we have those little sinking feeling in the pit of our stomach. And at the same time, when we're putting God first, and we're worshiping God, and we treat Him as priority in our time, in our schedule, here's what happens. There's a kind of a freedom that comes. Lord, I'm a sinner for sure. However, I'm putting You first, and You call me to obey You and serve You in the world. And so, it doesn't really matter whether it's painful or frustrating or whatever. I'm going to speak truth to power and to weakness. And I'm going to serve other people, and I'm going to go where You want me to go. And I'm not afraid of nothing. Because the righteous are bold as a lion. You don't need to be afraid. Fear God and fear not. Fourth. Here's where I'm just going to kind of bring it all home. We all just want to be loved, loved, loved. Robert Ludlum, who wrote the Born series, Born Identity, Born Ultimatum, Born. Born again. Oh, it's different. That's a joke. Robert Ludlum has this book called The Reinman Exchange. It's fine with me if you never read it. But there's this great little line. It's all the board books are kind of this. All Ludlum's books are about this guy that he's tall and he's strong and he's quiet. But if you mess with him, he's going to kill you. So don't do it. And Born is like that. Reinman Exchange is like that. It's kind of like, you know, modern day Louis L'Amour with cell phones and computers. It's a tall, strong, quiet guy. And he doesn't like to hurt other people. And he just likes to do his own thing. But then the bad guy takes the widow's farm and he gets down. That's what the Born books are like. Okay, so in the Reinman Exchange, which is all about World War II, it doesn't matter. There's this throwaway line about, and they all fall in love too. They all have said this. There's the lady that they fall in love with. And so in Reinman Exchange, there's this brief little interlude. David supposed it began with that first lunch. Later, she told him this before, but he didn't believe her. What made sense, and they both recognized it without any attempt to verbalize it, was the total relaxation each felt in the other's company. It was as simple as that. It was a splendid comfort. The silences never awkward. The laughter easy and based in communicated humor, not a forced response. And when you read Reinman Exchange, that passage will haunt you. Because that's where the guy, there's all sort of preliminaries. He gets to know her, he notices that he's attracted to her, and she starts to be attracted. But then they got to lunch, and they both realize, wow, I'm with someone who can finish my sentences. They laugh at the same jokes. I don't have to try. It's just natural. It just flows. And the relationships are great. The relationship is great. What's this about? It's about DC Talk. It's about Cicero. We all want to be loved, loved, loved. What's the matter with that? We do. That's the way we're wired. And the reason that Ludlum's books sell is he tells a good story, but he's smart about people. And there is in you a yearning to be known, to be loved, to be able to be with people that you feel completely relaxed to be with. Now, I've been thinking about that for several weeks now since I read the book. But one of the things I would say to you is, yes and no. On the one hand, yes, the righteous man is cautious in friendship. If you're a single person and you're praying for a life partner, be very careful. Try to find people who love God, who are going to love you, who you share interests with, and you have as much as you can in common. I would say that. But I would say that this thing that he describes is fairly rare. I think that it comes and it goes in relationships. And what we're longing for, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13, it's in your outline. Let's read it together. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So here's my yes and my no. My yes is, of course, you want to be known. You want to be able to relax. You want to have deep companionship with someone who really knows you and accepts you, and they also bring strength and blessing to the relationship. We want friends who are really, they bring something to us, and we yearn to be accepted and also to be strengthened in those kind of relationships. And Paul in the gospel says, hey, you're made for that. And when Jesus comes, you're going to get that. And even now, in this life, you're going to get the little glimpses. You're going to get the little tastes. Remember I told you about the elder who said to me, one of the greatest privileges I've had serving Jesus Christ is the friendships I've had along the way. God is a God of love and truth. And the people who serve Him are becoming like Him. And so as you serve Him, you're just going to be around those kind of folks. That's going to be good for you. And then one day, He's coming. And He's the one who knows you. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. As we close, think about Jesus. Think about the fact that He was willing to walk away from a relationship where He was fully known and fully loved. He was willing to take the sins of the whole world on Himself so that you wouldn't have to go to hell. Your sins could be paid for. Why? Because He was willing to bear the guilt of all the sin of all the world on Himself. He said on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That had never happened before in the history of the world that the Father and Son were pulled apart. Why did it happen? Because God in His love was doing everything He could do to make it possible for you to know Him. We all want to be loved, loved, loved. And the good news is there's a real God who will love you back.